As we come to take up this theme, originally I was hoping that we would be able to deal with the theme of the New Calvinism back in October of last year, anticipating that Jeremy would be coming over for the pastor's conference, and we would try to pull something together in conjunction with that trip. So it was back in July, August, sometime last year, that Jeremy and I were talking about the prospect of this, but then it turned out he was not coming. It was his dad's turn to come to the conference, and so we the next opportunity of our brother coming was going to be in conjunction with the family conference down in Louisville. Very early on, knowing that, we've arranged for this day. And a little bit of the catalyst, Jeremy, I think there was a blog that you did of analyzing, what, some 20 points of very briefly. But in looking at that, I thought, you know, I think it would be helpful for us to stand on our brother's shoulders of the research he's already done, and this is something that he has been looking at over the course of time. So that's a rather long introduction to say that I'm very glad that Jeremy is here. I know that some in sister churches expressed to me even yesterday that wish we were going to be there to hear the analysis. So may God help us to give ourselves to the consideration of the truths of his word. Jeremy, would you come?
Thank you. It's a privilege to be back here with you, at least with familiar faces, if for me, an unfamiliar building. Delightful to see Pastor Mitch and Nancy again, and to see some friends that I haven't seen for a long time. As Pastor Mitch has already expressed, some of this goes back some way. I want to begin by trying to set out my qualifications for what I've been asked to do this morning, and you may think that they are somewhat meager, but I will give them nonetheless. My primary qualification for doing this is that I've been asked to. I am a Christian, I am a pastor, and I am part of a generation that has seen the new Calvinism really take off and grip over a period of years. I first came across some of the men who are now known as new Calvinists shortly after John Piper first published Desiring God. A friend of mine was enthusing about this book, and he told you have to read this book, it will change your life. Well, I thought, okay, if that's being spoken of in this way, I should at least do this friend the honour of reading this material. And since then, I have been engaged with it. A number of my peers have been very much taken up with it. I have felt the pressure to imbibe it, to embrace it, to be a part of it. I've been interested in it and engaged with it, even though to some extent outside of it. It is largely an American phenomenon. And as you'll tell by my accent, I'm from somewhere else. So I have something of an outside perspective. New Calvinism in the UK is not exactly the same as it is in the US. But I have appreciated much of what I have read, much of what I have watched. I have benefited from some of it, and I have disagreed with some of it. And that's been a long process in which reading, listening, talking, going to conferences and so forth, my sense was this is important. As I say, there's a lot of pressure to jump on what may seem to be a bandwagon, and I didn't want to dismiss what was profitable, but neither did I thoughtlessly wish to embrace something that I needed to consider carefully. And so it's out of that sort of tension and that process that I hope to bring some observations to you this morning. So those are my qualifications. Secondly, my caveats, a few warnings, things to take into account as we look at this material. First of all, this is a personal and pastoral assessment. I'm not pretending that I've got any monopoly on insights into the men and the movement as a whole. I may be mistaken. There will be hundreds, if not thousands, of blog posts and books and videos that I haven't read or watched or been a part of. So if I'm ignorant at some point, if I'm mistaken, I'm quite happy to be corrected, to try and fine-tune my understanding. Secondly, I want to make clear that this is a fraternal and Irenic assessment. In other words, I speak as a brother with a desire for peace. I'm not here to to attack lunatics and heretics and just to lay waste to everything that is before me, even where I disagree. Some of these people that I know personally, they are good friends, and I'm not here simply to trample them into the dust. Thirdly, I'm seeking balance. I'm not here to do a hatchet job. It's potentially easy. My wife, who is American, will suggest that the British can be professional cynics. And you can be a little sarcastic. There's a caricature of New Calvinism that it would be easy to mock, even in, you know, gracious brotherly spirit. My brother and I mock each other a great deal in a gracious spirit, so I know that that's possible. I don't want to set up a caricature, and it's easy to do that. A parody of the New Calvinism, a straw man that you just knock down because it's easier than the reality. I think that's important to avoid, and neither am I setting out to accomplish a sort of a Reformed Baptist whitewash, where we climb up above everybody else and, confident of our own complete superiority in all things, look down on everybody else and say, we are the best, if only you were like us, how much better this world would be. I'm not here to ignore or to defend Reformed Baptists. I'm here to deal with the New Calvinism, and you can put that into your own context and apply it as you wish. And the fourth and perhaps the most important caveat is that the New Calvinism is not monolithic, by which I mean it is not a single united entity. It is not just one thing. The New Calvinism is a spectrum. And as I say, I have friends at points in that spectrum. It is a broad river with many currents, different eddies, with its depths and with its shallows. Now, that means that in a brief period such as I've got this morning, I've got to paint with a broad brush. I don't have the opportunity to do sort of detail work and to finesse some of the comments I'm going to make. Now, that means that I may say something like, the New Calvinists are, or the New Calvinists tend to be, such and such. And if you know much about New Calvinism, you could very quickly, well, I know one who doesn't do that, who doesn't think like that, who, I hope I understand that that is true, but I have to deal in generalities to some extent, recognizing that there are exceptions that prove the rules, if you will. So a lot of this is going to be general lessons, recognizing that there may be specific exceptions, and I'm talking about points on a spectrum, and not trying to overgeneralize or make universal things that are not. So those are my caveats, and I'd ask you to take those into account as you hear some of these things. Let's move on now to the qualities of the New Calvinism. The qualities of the New Calvinism. How do you define this movement? Well, that's made difficult by the fact that it is a spectrum. Where do you start? Well, the first quality is Calvinism, and I'm going to qualify even that. But let's say that this is a movement that is united by convictions about the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's why they're called the New Calvinists. Now, I don't think that's the same as being Reformed. Calvinism is more necessarily than just the 5 points. The other thing to take into account is not all New Calvinists are Calvinists. Do you know what an Amiraldian is? There was a French theologian of the sort of the general Calvinist camp called Moise Amiraux, and he developed what was basically a 4-point Calvinism, which is presented to us sometimes today as unlimited atonement. That is, that Jesus Christ died for everyone, but only the elect believe. Now, if Calvinism is defined by the 5 points of Calvinism, then not all the new Calvinists are Calvinists, because some of them do not believe in the limited atonement in that very specific sense. But when you're talking about the sort of young, restless and reformed, this is the title of a book by Colin Hanson that was one prominent in describing this movement. Young, restless and reformed is a lot catchier than young, restless and mainly Calvinistic, apart from those of us who are slightly Amaraldian as a working title. So Calvinism, in the sense that one of the defining features of this movement is a sort of a general unity around the notion that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. So it's united around a view of soteriology that is essentially or toward Calvinistic. But you could argue that actually the father figure, at least as they understand him, is probably more Jonathan Edwards than John Calvin. Okay, and it's Edwards mediated through Piper. That's where many of these men have got their understanding of Edwards from. So, Calvinism. Secondly, it's a movement of characters. Figureheads, personalities, celebrities, or gurus, depending on how pejorative you wish to be about these men. Figureheads, I think, yes, positively. But as you work your way through that, there are those who do take them as gurus. There are, if you spend enough time in the sphere in which these men are working, there's a certain inner sanctum, as it were, where the key figures sit. If you go onto some of the websites, these are the men who sit around in cool monochrome in 10-minute videos discussing the great actions and principles and movements, and we sit there in humble awe as these men discuss these things and give us their opinion. There are established figures, the big names, who need to be at all these conferences in order for it to be real new Calvinistic. And then there are the rising stars, if you will, oncoming generations. You'll hear names like John Piper, Mark Dever, C.J. Mahaney, Al Mohler, Mark Driscoll, Matt Chandler, Francis Chan, Kevin DeYoung, Ligon Duncan, and then on the more on the fringes, perhaps, people like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, who will be referenced by them, have connections within them, but do they really fit into that whole spectrum? There are some sort of ambivalent points. Tim Keller, Don Carson, Josh Harris, Wayne Grudem. These are the kind of names that will be in the mix. On the websites, in the blogosphere, Justin Taylor, Between Two Worlds, and Tim Challies at challies.com. The new Calvinism is very much engaged in the online world. You can follow thousands of different new Calvinistic blogs, but you do tend to find that most of them are rehashing the same kind of videos, the same references. They're all referring to one another. And there's a danger here, two dangers. First of all, the danger of mere imitation. The particular Baptist theologian Andrew Fuller, early in his life, the mark of a master plowman was to be able to drive a straight furrow across a field. And Fuller said, well, that's very easy then. You just find a master plowman's line and you go along next to it. So he grabbed a plow and went along the straight line that a master plowman had produced. And when he looked back, he could see that although there was a degree of straightness because of the model that he'd followed, he had actually ended up exaggerating all the kinks in the master plowman's line. And Fuller said on that occasion, he vowed at that moment never to be an imitator. And the danger then of these figureheads, who in the minds of some have become almost celebrities or gurus, is that in following them where they are good, those who follow after them may exaggerate them at their points of weakness or aberration. And I think that there is a disconnect between some of these men at the top of the hierarchy, if you will, who are men of profound mental and emotional depth, who can hold things in tension in their thinking and practice, that some of those lower down the tree struggle to do the same thing. So the tensions that may seem to be held fruitfully at the top, sometimes there's deviations lower down as people of lesser magnitude struggle to put things together. So there's the danger of mere imitation, and there's recognizing too that some of what happens on the ground is not quite what is being proposed at the top. It's a movement of conglomeration. It's a movement of coalitions, of conferences, of networks, and of networks of networks. So all of these men are operating together. It can seem a little bit nepotistic at times. They're all endorsing one another's books. They're all referring to and linking to one another's blogs and videos. Together for the Gospel, the Gospel Coalition. These are the kind of big, overarching organizations that are holding some of these things together. The Acts 29 Network, Sovereign Grace Ministries. It's an eclectic mix. It adds to this whole notion of the spectrum. And then it's a movement of consolidation. And between when Pastor Mitch first asked me to deal with this and now, I think you can see this river is broadening out and slowing down. Now, one of its figureheads is very anti the idea of things slowing down. He says things start as missions, then they become movements, and then they become museums. And we are on mission. I think it's already becoming a movement. I think it's slowing down. There's not the same buzz. There's not the same energy. There's not the same drive as once there was. The river is broader. It is slower. The enthusiasm has shifted slightly. I'm not saying it's any less vigorous, but it's not the sort of the rushing mountain stream that it once was that tended to carry things before it. And interestingly, and again, this is one of the advantages where you see these people refer to each other. One of the issues that's coming up more and more in the last even month or two is the idea of succession. As some of these father figures in the movement start talking about what's going to happen after them. And so I think that there is a slowing down and there is an awareness that we're entering into a period of transition with regard to New Calvinism. That's just a kind of a sense I'm getting. I couldn't be absolute about that, but I think that may be happening. So, I presume that by virtue of being asked to deal with this topic, some or all of you are at least somewhat familiar with the New Calvinism as a whole, or with specific manifestations of it. But I give you that as a kind of an overview of some of the things that I think are defining features of this movement. Now what I want to do is go in two directions. First of all, commendations, and then cautions and concerns. Because I'm engaging with these brothers as brothers, and as someone who has appreciated and learned from them as a whole. Commendations then. They set out to be Christ-centered and God-honoring. They set out to be Christ-centered and God-honoring. Now, you and others may have a question about the degree of their success in being Christ-centered and God-honoring, but I think it is right to recognize that that is their sincere intention. The whole notion of Christian hedonism, which is one of the sort of the springs of the movement, as John Piper has set it forth, is that God should be glorified. And you know his recasting of the answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism, that man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And the buzz phrase is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. This is the kind of language that is quoted and that drives so much of the movement. It is one in which Christ is known and sought to be made known, and God is to be glorified. Now, again, the idea of what it means to glorify God is very much Jonathan Edwards, mediated through John Piper. That's one of the keystones in terms of this understanding. But we cannot deny that this is a movement that is galvanized by concern for the supremacy of God in Christ, and that the Lord of glory would be magnified in all things. That is a good thing. And that is something that we should embrace. We do embrace, and we ought to embrace more and more. Now, we may fine-tune some of this down the line, but let's recognize, I hope, that this is the sincere aim, and it is heartily to be commended. Then it is, secondly, a grace-soaked movement. A grace-soaked movement. And again, if you read the books, follow the blogs, listen to the conversations, it's gospel this, and it's gospel that, and it's gospel the other. Almost to the point where it gets a little bit inane. You say, yeah, there's got to be another adjective that you can use for some of these things from time to time. But the gospel is the great thing. And Christ and Him crucified is very much at the heart of things. Grace has become and remained amazing to these brothers and sisters. There's a freshness. There's an enthusiasm that comes with discovery. For example, when you hear John Piper talk about Jonathan Edwards, it's the excitement of a man who's discovered something that he didn't know before. And that gives him a vigour, and it gives him an excitement. There's a freshness then about this. Many of these people are people who are coming into this movement who didn't understand the beauty and the splendour of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so they're enthusiastic about it. There's a freshness to it. It is not old hat. It is new and delightful. And therefore, it is a vibrantly joyful movement. These people are excited about the fact that God has loved them in Christ, quite apart from their own deservings. And so there is a contagious and attractive enthusiasm about this movement. They delight to be loved by God in Christ. It is grace-soaked. Thirdly, it is missional. Now, you may or may not like that buzzword, but that's the one they use. It's a missional movement. It is passionately and sacrificially missional. They desire that the glory of God would be known in all the earth, and so they seek to preach the gospel, to make disciples. There's a good and healthy emphasis on discipleship in many circles. They want to plant churches. They want to train preachers. Their concern is local, national, and international. That is a good model. That is New Testament Christianity. That is to be heartily commended. And they are ready to overlook and overcome boundaries that may cripple other people. They are reaching people. And I say they, I'm not trying to, you know, draw great walls between us, but some of these friends are reaching people that we are not. They're going to places that we don't. They're dealing with people that we may be very scared of. They're having doors open before them that have never opened to some of us. And they are taking those opportunities. And they are going in to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that that is wonderful. And I wish that that were more characteristic of us. Then it is a complementarian movement. Now, by that I mean men as men, women as women, in their proper place and sphere as God has appointed it. Now, I want to qualify that slightly in two senses. First of all, it wouldn't necessarily be a complementarianism with which all of us would entirely agree. There are going to be differences of emphasis and differences of perspective at certain points. And secondly, I find it a little amusing that with all the things that New Calvinism is determined not to be about, complementarianism in the realm of gender and male-female relationships and works is such a big thing for them. In terms of, you know, we said it's not monolithic. I could almost have put this in the list of qualities. New Calvinists make a great deal about the fact that they are or intend to be biblically complementarian. Now that works itself out, has a corresponding influence on what it means especially to be men, what it is to have a healthy family life, and male leadership in the church. Now, New Calvinist, at times, the masculinity that is presented almost becomes a bit of a caricature. You know, there are times you sort of think, that's not just masculine, that's just a caveman. It's kind of hairy, breast-beating and all this kind of stuff. But generally speaking, they want men to be men. They want women to be women. They want that to be so in single life. They want that to be so in married life. They want that to be so in church life. They want that to be so in family life. And this is a good thing. This is a good and appropriate emphasis. And it is proving very attractive to men and to women. As women find men who really are men, and as men are given opportunity to be men, especially younger men who are finding models of masculine headship, of vigour, of passion, of endeavour in this movement. And it's deep answering unto deep, which is one of the reasons why it's a movement of so many young preachers. They have gathered in a sort of a spearhead of stable, usually, active, energetic and committed young men to carry the gospel out, alongside of whom are many vigorous, active, energetic and committed women. So, I think that that is in and of itself a good thing. And then they are both immersed and inventive. They are both immersed and inventive. They're immersed in many things. They're immersed in theology. They are readers. If you talk to some of the big publishing houses, even the more conservative ones, I have friends who tell me that some of their major sales are in new Calvinist circles. They are lapping up high-grade theology. They are reading big books and good books. They love to know more about God by and large. They are thinkers. They want to know how these things relate to the church and to the world. They are inventive and immersed in the online world. Many of them are what are called early adopters. You know that phrase? You know, the latest smartphone technology comes out and they're the first people in line. Apple, bring it. It's got to be Apple. Okay, if you own a PC, you're not a new Calvinist, almost by definition. All right, I'm just warning you. If you own an Apple Mac, you're suspect. Tell it not in gaff, but I've seen Pastor Lush carrying an iPad around. So, they blog. They're the cutting edge of technology in many respects. They are not afraid to use social media and to harness the power of that online interaction. Now again, you may have questions about the nature of that media, the impact of that media, the effect of the media on the very message that it carries. But they're saying, well look, it's there. It's here. Let's get it. Let's use it. Let's employ it in order to bring Christ and the gospel of Christ to bear on the people who are using these environments. So they'll use both old and new media very effectively to propagate both the truth and the new Calvinistic take on the truth. And I'm putting those things together because it's very much the movement that carries along the gospel as they teach it. So those things sort of go in tandem when you see them using old and new technology. It's the gospel and it's new Calvinism, and it's not quite one and the same thing, but you don't really get them separate from each other. So that makes them highly visible and very persuasive in the demographic group who are immersed in online culture. And that's almost anybody who's my age or younger. I mean, when I first went to university, you know, they were encouraging us to use computers to submit our essays. So that's not, trust me, it's not that long ago. So it's really in the last, I guess, 10 to 20 years that so much interaction has moved online. And so anybody who's in their mid-30s and younger is almost by definition immersed in that world. unless they've deliberately decided to step away from it. And that's the world that, New Calvinism substantially inhabits, which makes them very potent in that narrow sphere, but then also has issues. Well, what if you're not part of that gang? What if you don't live online? What if you wouldn't know what... I've got a friend who calls it Twitface. He's not quite sure what it is. What is, I don't know, it's Twitface. Okay, well, whether it's Twitter or Facebook or whatever it is, or whatever it will become, these will be men and women who are going to be there first, and they will be seeking to take advantage of these things for the glory of God in Christ. Okay? So, at least five. Those are not the only commendations, but I think they're five areas where I have appreciated and learned from some of the emphases of my brothers and sisters. But I also have some cautions and concerns. And this is where I was wrestling with enjoying some of the emphases, with appreciating some of the lessons, with thinking through some of the engagement that these brothers have with the world at large. Is there anything here of which also to take more careful account? Anything that I might wish to strain out? Anything which needs to be tempered? Let me suggest some of my cautions and concerns that may ring true with you. First of all, I think there is a tendency to pragmatism and commercialism. Now, I enjoy the American entrepreneurial spirit, the go west young man mentality that you still have in a way that perhaps some Europeans do not have. But I sometimes wonder if in some parts of the new Calvinism, it's an entrepreneurial spirit run amok. It is pragmatism applied where pragmatism was never meant to apply. It is this almost sometimes a commercial attitude to doing church. You hear that phrase? How do you do church? Well, the idea is to get big, to stay big, and then to become bigger. So what do? You need to market well. And you need to make sure you've got the right people in place. And so if Brother Barry, for example, is getting in the way of progress, and Brother Barry's a deacon, well, you remove him from the diaconate and you go and find somebody else who can actually do the job that Brother Barry's not prepared or not able to do. And that's almost a commercial model. You need to expand the business. So what do? You've got to find the right people. You get rid of the wrong people. You bring in the people with the right skill sets. You do the right job. And then that way you're able to move things forward. It is, at points, it seems to be like almost a principle lack of principle. The Bible doesn't speak to this. So we're free to do whatever we please in this area. Now, I'm not saying that anybody would actually say that, but sometimes as you step back and look at it, you wonder if that's actually what's being said or how it actually works in practice. You sort of know the regulative principle of worship, and that's opposed to the normative principle, where if God hasn't forbidden it, you can do it. And sometimes it's almost as if, well, if God hasn't explicitly said this isn't a good idea, let's do it. Let's try it. And it's the flip side, you see, of that desire to engage and to get the gospel out. What will work? Well, that must be good, because that's advancing the mission, isn't it? And so things that you might say, well, actually, there are biblical principles that play into... No, we've got to get the word out. And we'll use whatever means we can in order to accomplish that. And so there's a pursuit of bigness, of numbers, of profile, almost for its own sake. When the Time magazine proclaimed the new Calvinism as one of the 10 ideas changing the world right now, immediately the blogosphere was just, oh, wow, we're important. We've got a seat at culture's big... Really? Is that what it's all about? Is that what we're pursuing? And doesn't God actually delight to turn those kind of things on their heads? Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the word of God. So, statistics. They love statistics. You listen to some of the sermons, and the introduction is, here is the statistical reason why this is a good topic to deal with this morning. I'm I'm holding my tongue now because I hear some of those statistics so often. I just kind of make fun of them. But it's just, I've heard that 1,000 times. And, you know, this survey says this, and churches are like that. And so we need to just adapt and respond to what this latest survey says about the state of the church or the state of the world. There's a showmanship about some of it. There's an element of performance about some of it. There are sometimes gimmicks that creep in at points in the movement. And I do think that there are times in which men in this movement who run the church more like a commercial enterprise than they do the body of Jesus Christ. So that's one of my concerns and cautions. The second is an unbalanced view of culture. There's what's called a neo-Kyperian perspective. And perhaps the keynote is this phrase from Kuyper. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not shout, "Mine." There is not a square inch in the whole of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not shout, "Mine." Now, how that translates into some parts of the new Calvinist spectrum is almost a sense that this world is neutral territory. It's no man's land. And therefore, culture is all up for grabs. We are conquering culture for Jesus Christ. And therefore, nothing is out of bounds. We can take anything that this world produces and we can Christianize it. So, perhaps one of the classic examples would be something like musical forms. Well, we'll take all the musical forms, we'll take the uniform that goes with those musical forms, we'll take the structures that communicate those particular things, and we'll do it as Christians. Because the forms and the uniforms and the structures, they're all neutral. And we just need to make that form carry a Christian message. But I think that that's a sort of it's over-realized. They've gone beyond the scriptural norm. They are so concerned to be relevant and accessible that they become sort of slaves to hipness. That it's almost achingly cool. You read some of these books and it's all defined by this narrow target audience. You've got to reference The Matrix. And then you've got to reference Lord of the Rings. And then we're going to go for the arty-farty bunch and we're going to reference Flannery O'Connor. And then we're going to go for the intellectuals and we'll talk about C.S. Lewis. So you get all these sort of little cultural buzzwords and riding the wave of the latest big film series or the book that everybody's talking about. And there's a sense in which, look, they're doing something well here. They're looking into the sphere in which they're operating, they're understanding the language and the culture that they're dealing with, and they are sincerely trying to bring the gospel to bear. But it sometimes ends up feeling like just a checklist to prove that I'm cool and I've read all the latest books and I've seen all the latest films. I'm trying not to be sarcastic and cynical at points. I'm going to keep trying to do that. You can see it's not easy for me. But there's a sort of a range of reference then. It seems to assume that the culture is up for grabs and we just need to use it as a vehicle to bring Christ to bear. And there are two particular areas where I think you'll find that working itself out. One is worship and one is evangelism. Again, generally speaking, new Calvinism does not embrace the regulative principle of worship. It seems to me that the vast majority of new Calvinists believe that all of life is worship. That's one of the phrases you'll hear time and time again. Now, there is a sense in which that is true. Whether you eat, whether you drink, do all for the glory of God. But what happens if everything becomes worship? If everything is flattened out, then there are no high points. And rather than everything being worship, nothing is worship. There are no peaks or troughs in our experience in terms of our coming before God to bring glory and honour to Him. And that often leads then to an aping of the world. a very deliberate process in which our worship will be as much like the world's as possible, but we'll just have Christian lyrics. So if our target audience is basically indie kids, we'll get an indie-style Christian band in to do a concert, and they'll sing Christian lyrics in this indie style, and then we'll come and preach the gospel. And they'll do this at various different points in various different spheres. So with regard to worship, there's a sense in which, well, we're always worshipping God, and all of culture's up for grabs, so there's no distinction between the sacred and the profane. And that also then bleeds, obviously, into evangelism, because it's what attracts people, what seems to work. As long as they're coming to hear, and as long as we've claimed this for Jesus, then it doesn't really matter what forms it takes. Now, I'm not suggesting that people aren't being reached and people aren't being saved. But I think this pragmatism, together with this view of culture, has a tendency to make evangelism a drift toward becoming more like the world in order to win the world. And you may say the motive is good, but the means are wrong. Third thing, third caution or concern, a troubling approach to holiness. A troubling approach to holiness. And I was struggling with the right adjective here. Troubling may not quite be the right one, but I wasn't sure how else to sort of try and explain this. And there are two elements here under this troubling approach to holiness. The first is what I consider to be incipient antinomianism. Antinomianism meaning essentially that they do not believe in the abiding validity of the moral law to those who are in Christ Jesus. And incipient because I think it's there in seed, even if it is not yet fully broken out, either in doctrine or in practice. And as so often, the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment, is almost the first point of contact. Now, many of the leading lights in the new Calvinist movement would formally embrace what is sometimes called New Covenant theology, or would at least align themselves toward that movement. And essentially, as I say, this is the teaching that there is no abiding relevance of the moral law, and the initial point of contact is very often the Lord's Day, the idea of a new covenant Sabbath, if you will. Now, this is where we come back to the fact that these are holy men. And they seem to be able to hold things in tension that, frankly, I would struggle to do. And to pursue godliness, while at the same time, now remember, they're not saying that there's no law. It's more, if you know Richard Baxter's neo-nomianism, I think there's something of that in it. The idea that we're no longer under law, we're under grace. And to some extent that we obey Christ, we follow Christ, but we're not obliged to follow the Ten Commandments. Now, the second element, and it's related to this, and again, this has become clearer even in the last few weeks, there's an ongoing discussion about the nature of sanctification. And the two men who've engaged in this most recently are Tullian Chavigian, who's down in Cape Coral, I think, in Florida, and he's Billy Graham's grandson, and Kevin DeYoung, who's in Lansing, I think, in Michigan. And Kevin DeYoung is pushing for the more orthodox perspective, whereas Tullian Chavigian is concerned that there is too much or not enough grace and that we are sanctified by faith. Now, can you be sanctified without faith? Can you become more like Jesus Christ without faith? Of course you can't, because it's by union with Jesus Christ that the power that we have in him is working itself out in us. It's on account of our relationship to Christ that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts and that we are then conformed to the image of God's Son. So there is certainly a need for faith if we are to be sanctified, because that's what brings us into and keeps us in union with Jesus Christ. But we are not sanctified by faith. Rather, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And there is a false dichotomy then being established between faith and duty or effort. And I think that some of this goes back to Mr. Piper. We glorify God by enjoying him forever. And there are times when you sort of think, why do you seem to be afraid of the words duty and obedience and commandment? And again, they're so concerned to talk about grace that it's almost as if there's an overreaction to some of these notions of effort and obedience and duty and commandment, which are part of what we do as those who enjoy the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I am liberated in order to be holy. And what is the pattern and framework of my holiness? It is God, as he makes himself known in Jesus Christ. Christ then being the perfect transcript, if you will, of what God is like, and God's holiness being made known preeminently in his moral law. And that's my understanding. But where you see you've got this incipient antinomianism and this concern that we don't evacuate grace and faith from the process of sanctification, you end up with men who, holding some of these things in tension, are holy men in themselves. But as you work your way down and out, and historically, as you see the succeeding generations follow, I think that those are tensions that are going to result in an increasing abandonment of new covenant holiness as the Bible makes it plain. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is the intention, but because of their concerns not to become legalists, and by calling them antinomians, okay, I am grossly uncharitable. That's just, how dare you call us antinomians? Well, you probably think I'm a legalist, so all square there at least. And the other there was a very insightful comment on a blog the other day where there was a criticism of somebody who would see things more the way we see them who dared to use the word antinomian. And somebody who doesn't hold to the abiding validity of the moral law, especially with regard to the Lord's Day, said, why are you getting so upset about the fact that they're using the word antinomian? If they're right, that's what I am. Now, I believe I'm right, so I don't believe that that word is wrong. But if this person is right, then I am an antinomian. Now, if my understanding and your understanding is right, then this is seed form antinomianism. And that is my fear. That is my caution and my concern. And in an environment like that, there is a danger that it will become very attractive to people who want the privileges and benefits and eased conscience of a Christian profession without the rigorous pursuit of godliness. Now, that is not the intention of these men. Please don't imagine that I'm suggesting that. But with such an environment, it may become a sort of a Christianized shelter for people who want to go along with some kind of Christianity without the rigorous demands of godliness being pressed into their consciences. That, I think, is a caution. And it flows out of this incipient antinomianism. And how can you overemphasize grace? You know, there's a good emphasis on grace. I'm not suggesting this is a Romans 6 situation. Let us sin then that grace may abound. That's not what I'm suggesting about these brothers. What I'm saying is that it's an atmosphere in which the kind of concerns that Paul has among the Galatian churches may become apparent, where you are making your liberty a cloak for license. You see the distinction I'm trying to make? Yeah? Okay. Then, a fourth caution or concern is a potentially dangerous ecumenism. That is, a concern for unity, but perhaps at the expense of truth. Now, it is an eclectic movement. It is a spectrum. And there are men all the way along it who don't see eye to eye on certain things. And the fact that they can be united on things that are of critical and central importance is a wonderful testimony to Christian unity. It is a good and a healthy thing, and peace among brothers is a genuine blessing and much to be desired and pursued. But one of the things that is often spoken, you get the notion of state and national boundaries. Okay, national boundaries, we're all Christians together. State boundaries, there are distinctions between denominations. Some of us are more confessional. Some of us are more charismatic. Some of us are Baptist. Some of us are Peter Baptist. And these are considered to be state boundaries. They're lower walls, but we're all in this together. We're all one nation, as it were. We're all Christian. Now, that begs the question. Who gets to decide which are the state boundaries and who gets to decide which are the national boundaries? I would suggest that it's not necessarily just the people who like the idea of state and national boundaries. Because our perspective on what may be a state boundary may be different to some of theirs. Now, this leads to some very strange bedfellows. I'm concerned, I'm not trying to single out individuals, but in terms of giving you examples, in the last few years, at John Piper's Desiring God conference, amongst men who many of us would be more than willing to hear preach, and I think of some, I would cross oceans to hear the man pray, let alone preach the word of God, yet at the same time, you've got men there like Douglas Wilson and Rick Warren, and they are receiving what is in essence the Piper stamp of approval. And remember that Mr. Piper is one of the men who is prominent. He's one of the figureheads of this movement. And I would suggest to you that such men as Doug Wilson and Rick Warren, however attractive their personalities may be, and however impressive their profiles may be, the faith and practice of those men seems to me to put them beyond the pale of historic biblical Christianity. And to bring those men in and to give them one of the preeminent platforms in this movement, I think is an exceedingly dangerous thing. Again, because although Mr. Piper may be able to say, well, I'll take this, but I won't take that, the sense that one often gets is then, well, Doug Wilson's good to go then. Rick Warren must be a good guy. So let's read everything they've written, and perhaps without any discernment, let's take those things on board. So I think while the desire for Christian unity, keeping the walls low enough to shake hands over, that's a good thing in itself, I think there is a potentially dangerous ecumenism in which some of these men are reaching beyond the bounds of what is safe and orthodox in terms of credible biblical Christianity. I need to press on. Just a couple more. I think there is a genuine tension with regard to spiritual gifts. A genuine tension with regard to spiritual gifts. And this is being identified within the movement as a potential fault line. And some of them say, we've got to make sure that this doesn't end up splitting us. And I think they're right to recognize that tension. Now, so far, the idea of spiritual gifts, or the nature of the continuing work of the Spirit of Christ, seems to be a moot point. Let's not talk about it. Let's just not pretend it's not an issue. There was a book called Risking the Truth by Martin Downes, a friend of mine from the UK, which he interviewed a number of key figures, confessional men for the most part, some of whom are working at least around or on the fringes of this movement. The only contributor to that set of interviews who suggested that the charismatic influence was a danger was Conrad Mbewe, an African pastor. No one else even seemed to want to address the fact that actually this is a point of tension. And this is a point of potential, and I would think actual, divide. It is a significant issue. Who is this person, the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? And how does he do it? And when does he do it? And is there any difference between what he was doing in the days of the apostles and what he is doing now? And there are some men who would be very close to where we are, but I think the broad stream of new Calvinism is essentially a continuationist stream. And I don't like that language. I am not a cessationist. I don't believe in an absolute sense that the Holy Spirit has stopped working. We depend upon him absolutely, every moment, in our worship, in our living. He is the one by whom Christ is made known to us. When we sing, when we pray, when we worship, when we live, we need the Holy Spirit. And we are in danger of being driven into a corner where we basically say, well, we're so worried about abuses with regard to the Holy Spirit that we give him up. Well, you have him. We'll be real absolute cessationists. And you're the continuationist. You're the one who believe he's still around and still doing things. And that's a caricature. It's a caricature of us that we must not embrace. But what is the nature of his work? What is its degree? What is its extent? Are we to expect prophecies, healings, and miracles? Now, when people come together at some of these big conferences, some of those things get just put aside. Everybody gets together and you think, well, there's a lot of unity here. But when people go back to their individual churches, there are radical differences about the approaches to these things. And I think that this has to do, to some extent, with the whole nature of authority in Revelation. Where does God speak to us? Now that can become a real flashpoint. And I think it has the potential to do so. And I fear that there is a desire to hold together things that don't really belong together. You may hear the phrase Reformed Charismatic. Some would suggest that those two things are mutually exclusive. And you may have the question, well, which one is going to take the ascendancy? And then I think there is a degree of arrogance and triumphalism. I say that exceedingly conscious that we are prone to the very same spirit. Let me suggest what I mean. While recognizing our own frailties in this area, this is a young and seemingly successful movement. And when you're young and successful, what happens? You get a big head. And you kind of think that you're right, and that you just need to keep going, and that everything will eventually fall before you. And I fear then that especially with some of those who are coming behind some of these figureheads, that there's a sense that it's all just made and it's all just going to keep going this way. And that kind of that triumphalism can breed an overconfidence. So at times you will see men speaking as if they are the ones who just reinvented the wheel. I remember a staggering assertion on a book on the church, in which the suggestion seemed to be made that no one had really taken the doctrine of the church seriously since the 16th century until this book was written. I think there may be one or two. Did you just not read them? But, you know, and again, there's the enthusiasm. Hey, look, I'm discovering these things. That's great. So have other people. But they're saying, we're getting to this for the first time. I've discovered Edwards. Let me tell you what Edwards says. Well, other people have been reading Edwards before. And they've also got some perspectives on what Edwards says. Some of these areas of theology, their handling of history, I think at times can give the impression that if you just read history properly, you'll see that it vindicates the new Calvinism. Now, we have a same problem. When you read history, what you tend to find are the examples that say that you're doing exactly the right thing right now. At least, there you go, I'm vindicated, I'm justified, history proves that I'm right. They're doing the same thing. And it's not a legitimate way of handling the past. There's also a tendency to only dialogue and receive criticism within their own circles. It's a sort of it's a closed circle. We talk to each other, we talk about each other, we interact with each other. But if you're somebody who's been placed outside for some reason, and you have the temerity to suggest that one of the figureheads may have something wrong, then you can really get it in the neck. But the issue isn't whether something is working or failing, or whether it's big or small. It's whether it's right or wrong. And I do think that there are times in which the sense that this is young and vigorous and moving can blind some of my brothers to some of the inherent weaknesses and can close their ears to those of us who desire their good and believe that we have something to offer them as much as they have something to offer us. And that brings me to my conclusions. I'm over time, I believe. May I have 5 minutes? Thank you. My conclusion essentially is this. Be Calvinists. Don't be new Calvinists or old Calvinists, whatever those distinctions really mean. Live before God rather than before men. You do not need to capitulate and just jump on the bandwagon because it's going past at speed. You don't need to panic and circle the wagons. You don't need to lash out. I've had bandwagons and circled wagons. I'm not sure what you do with a wagon when you lash out with it, but you get my sense. Don't you? Maybe you put those big blades on the wheels and drive them toward the enemy. We may not always agree with them, but remember that we're dealing, I believe, almost invariably, with brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? What that means is that recognizing that we are united in Christ, although we have differences of opinion, some of them significant, that our God is their God and that He is in control. That none of Christ's will be lost. That the purposes of our Heavenly Father are being accomplished in the earth and that His kingdom is advancing. And our responsibility is to live before God to His praise and glory. And to set our own house in order first and to ensure that our doctrine and our practice marry. That we manifest degrees of heat and of light that coordinate, that complement one another. Not say we know it all, but we don't do it all. Because knowing and doing, telling and showing, give us the platform that will enable us to serve our friends who differ from us in other respects. C.H. Spurgeon, speaking of the attitude of some toward John and Charles Wesley, Arminians, said, "I am afraid that most of us are half asleep, and those that are a little awake have not begun to feel. It will be time for us to find fault with John and Charles Wesley, not when we discover their mistakes, but when we have cured our own. When we shall have more piety than they, more fire than they, more grace, more burning love, more intense unselfishness, then, and not till then, may we begin to find fault and criticize." And I've tried to embrace that spirit in speaking these things. I think our first responsibility is to set our own house in order, and to live in accordance with the light that we have received, and to stir up our fires of grace and of piety and of holy endeavor. And that's something that I want to look at to some extent in the sermons that will follow today. But be Calvinists. I presume that you believe what you believe because you actually believe it. You know what I mean by that? This isn't just something that's take it or leave it, that you've thought through your convictions. You've searched the scriptures to see whether the things spoken to you are so, and that you've anchored yourself at these points of doctrine and their corresponding practice because these things you are persuaded are true before God and that you will live accordingly. Well, brothers and sisters, if you've done that with a good conscience, then hold fast to your convictions and live them out to the praise and the glory of God. Enjoy these things. Enter into the sweet realities of the God that we know in His Son, Jesus Christ, and graciously defend them. You're not obliged to give them up any more than our new Calvinist brothers are obliged to give things up just because we disagree with them. This is scope then for us to speak to them, and God willing, to be ready both to learn where we have something to learn and to teach where we have something to teach. The new Calvinism is in some respects a splendid and many-coloured thing. It contains within it some fearful tensions. It has within it some wonderful prospects. And it contains within it some significant dangers. And remember that the fad will not last. I'm not saying it's all a fad, but there is an appetite for novelty that will take people onto this movement, and the novelty won't last forever. And I suspect that when the freshness and the novelty wears off, you'll be left with people asking at least two questions. Some will say, what next? And they'll look for the next fad, and they'll jump aboard, and they'll be carried on to whatever else seems new and stimulating. And some will ask, what more? What else is there? Am I missing? This is the God that I want to know, that I want to serve. How can I know him more? How can I know him better without losing that sense of wonder because of God's love and grace toward me in Christ Jesus? And we need to so live and to so speak that when somebody asks, what more? We've got a relationship that enables us credibly to offer something more. So be Calvinists. Don't panic. Don't capitulate. Don't lash out. Live before God, serve him, and be ready to serve his saints wherever you find them. Thank you. Shall we pray together? Shall I close in prayer? Merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider these things. We pray you'd give us wisdom. Where we are wrong, O God, change us. Where we are right, keep and maintain us. We pray, O God, that we may learn what it is to serve you in our generation. O God, help us to wrestle with these things to the praise of your name. Through Christ Jesus we ask it. Amen.